Good morning, everyone. This morning, can you guess our topic? The slides are always a bit nice to have, so you know where we're going, but it also kind of ruins the fun of telling you where we're going. So anyway, take the good and take the bad or something. Okay, Matthew chapter 16 this morning is going to be the beginning of our text. I want to give us some context before jumping into chapter 17. This particular event in the life of Christ is one that we talk about sometimes, and we make some reference to it. But there is a point of why I wanted to go here this morning, and we'll see if we can figure that out as we kind of get closer. Let's begin talking about Matthew chapter 16. I'll begin reading in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And so he's looking for a survey. He's wanting his disciples to go out and ask the people, "Who do you think Jesus is? Who is this guy that you've come all this way to see and hanging around for a long time? You see his miracles, you hear his teaching. Who do you think he is?" Now, we have the benefit of having the entire Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts to go back and figure out who he is and break down his life and break down his nature, break down his works, his character. And so we have kind of an edge when it comes to the information. The folks that were living in this region, many of them, if not most of them, could not read. They had no formal education, and they were going out because they heard from the crowd that there was someone out there performing things that God was working through him. So a prophet would be an easy way to talk about it. And so verse 14, they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And so they had a wide range of answers. You have people that are alive, like John the Baptist. He's out there doing the work. You got some folks that are dead, but have been prophesied from Malachi and other passages that they would come back before the time of the Messiah. So Elijah and Jeremiah, or just one of the prophets that's come back from the dead to kind of restore what they had before they were taken away into captivity for Israel. So that's what the people are thinking they're going to see, someone who's a prophet of God. And then verse 15, he said to them, his disciples, the folks that knew him best, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, for him to ask that question, we have some assumptions into why that question is there in the first place. It could be the case that he was testing them to see if they knew more than the crowds, which hopefully they would have. It could be that he was trying to get them to think a little bit wider about not just what he did and how they were called and the works that they were a part of, but maybe looking at the big picture of who Jesus really is. And that big picture is quite big. In the Gospel account of John, it begins in chapter 1 and verse 1 talking about this word logos. We say the word word from it. And that word was there in the beginning with God before creation. And so that's how John begins talking about Jesus. He says, before we talk about the life of Jesus, we have to figure out that he was there before creation. That's where John begins, because he's a wily one. He kind of goes against the grain of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the so-called synoptic gospels, talk about. And so he's getting them to answer the question for themselves, "Who do you say that I am?" In light of the knowledge, the people are confused about his name, his role, his nature. The closest followers say this, Simon Peter, of course it's Peter who speaks, replied, "You are," and the word is Christos, means anointed one, "you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Apparently he got that one right, because verse 17, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you," meaning no one told you this who's here on the earth, "the real source of that knowledge, but my Father, who is in heaven, has revealed this unto you." And he goes on, verse 18, "I tell you that you are Cephas, you are Peter, you are literally a stone. But on this rock," meaning the statement that he is the Christ, "I will build my ecclesia, my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against me. Not even death can stop me from building the called out ones of this world. And I will give unto you, verse 19, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now we see a picture of this in the book of Acts chapter 2, when Peter is the main spokesman of the apostles. He is speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's talking about who Jesus was, and he condemns the crowds because they killed the Messiah. And some of them replied, "What shall we do?" Meaning, how do we respond to this information about we are guilty of sin? And the answer from Peter through inspiration was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so Peter used those keys in Acts chapter 2 to open the gates of heaven, if you will, and to allow folks to enter into the church by obeying the commandments that they were given from the Holy Spirit. Then verse 20, "Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." We're a bit confused by this sometimes. I think just logistically, it would be much more difficult if they were going around saying, here's the Messiah, for him to accomplish all he had to do before he actually was able to reveal himself in a true way. So keep that in your mind. And then verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And so he was trying to warn them of the future life of Christ, because that future life was not what they were anticipating. They were thinking from a Jewish standpoint, here is the King of the Jews. He's going to reign like David from the seed of David in Jerusalem. We're going to have our nation back. The Romans are going to be kicked out of here. We're going to be Israel once again. That's not what Jesus came to do. So he's trying to prepare them with the information of what redemption looks like from his perspective. And then Peter, of course, speaks again, and he gives not quite the right answer this time. He must have been kind of feeling a bit proud that he got one right. He says, "Peter took him aside," verse 22, "and began to rebuke him." Can you imagine? He knows he's the Son of God, and you're going to try to pull him aside and correct him. But, you know, that's Peter. "Saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter," it's a wake-up call, "Satan, get behind me." Satan? You're talking to Peter. But that's exactly what Satan would want. "Far be it from you, Lord. You're never going to die for these people. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, God's will, but..." "For if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So if you want to follow Jesus, you have to be ready and willing to die, is what he's trying to say. Verse 25, "For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Meaning that there are much more important things than things here in this world. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." That's Judgment Day. "Truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," meaning when his church, his kingdom, would be established here on earth. And now, I read all of that with you to be able to set the stage to what the conversation was like right before we read chapter 17. Because that context to me means a whole lot, especially coming from Matthew. Matthew has a way of putting things in their logical place based on thematic elements, meaning it may not be the most chronologically stable of the gospel accounts. I think Luke does that pretty well. But I think what he did was he tried to line up the events, the inspiration of the life of Jesus to be building to a point. And I think this is the point in chapter 17. We've seen that people are confused about the nature and the character and the role of who Jesus was. They said, you're the forerunner before the Messiah. You are Elijah, a prophet who's supposed to come and prepare the way. You're Jeremiah. You're a powerful spokesman for God. You're just a prophet of God. But the answer was the closest disciples, including Peter, mind you, knew he was more than just a prophet. He wasn't the forerunner. He was the main show. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one of God they've been waiting for to redeem mankind from sin. And yet when you looked at him, you didn't see a king. You didn't see a prophet. You saw a homeless man from Galilee or from Nazareth. Someone who had family that was alive, that knew him, that watched him grow up. You saw a man who was just a man. But he is so much more than that. And then you see, he's trying to prepare his followers to accept that his kingship is not what they're expecting. He is not going to live forever here on earth, reigning over a physical kingdom. He's going to die as the Lamb of God and then be crowned king over his kingdom. And you can be a part of that if you obey the gospel. And then we see that there's the temptation to just look at the physical world here and forget what it really means to be a disciple or a follower of this humble king. Now, those three elements build upon themselves. People mistook who he was because he wasn't what they were expecting. His death and his resurrection and his kingship isn't what they were expecting. And if you want to follow him, you better follow him until you're dead, even if it costs your life. Those elements build, and then chapter 17 begins with this. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother. These are the three closest inner circle of all the disciples later called apostles. Peter, James, and John. They're the ones that are with him in the future, in this text, to be in the garden while he's grieving, while he's praying, while he's aching because he knows he's about to die a cruel death to redeem mankind from sin. And he wanted his closest friends with him, Peter, James, and John. So he takes his closest friends and he led them on a high mountain by themselves. Now, immediately, bells should be going off in your mind, because going up to a high mountain is always a biblical event. Whenever you're going to try to communicate with God, for some reason, getting up higher on a mountain helps that process. Kind of marching our way up to where God's domain is in heaven. That's kind of the thematic element here. It reminds me of Mount Sinai when Moses went up the mountain by himself and with Joshua to receive the law of Moses or from Moses, from God. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 5 when he saw the crowds. He went up on a mount, the Sermon on the Mount, and he opened his mouth and taught them saying, blessed are the, so on and so on. So going up on a mountain is an image that we find here when someone's trying to communicate with the divine. But here's the thing. He took his closest friends who knew he was the Messiah, but they had expectations of what the Messiah should do that were not in line with the reality of what was about to happen. I'll repeat that last statement. He took his closest friends who were disciples who had expectations of who the Messiah should be, but that did not match reality. He takes them to communicate with the divine on a mountain. Verse 2, and he, Jesus, was, we have the English here, transfigured. His literally his form changed, meaning the person that you saw in real life that was Jesus, he didn't look like that anymore. I'm kind of being redundant here to make that point clear. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. You ever stare at the sun? You're not supposed to. Obviously, I have multiple times because I do what I'm not supposed to do too often. The eclipse happened not too long ago. What are you not supposed to do? Stare right at it. Guess what I did? Stared right at it. Can't help myself. The sun's right there. Sun's not right there. You got to look. So I did. I can still see kind of. If you look at the sun, you get the squint, right? You get the idea that you can't look at it for very long. That's the image I have in my mind here of what it was like for them. They're just going on a hike with Jesus. This is not the first rodeo for them. They're going up this mountain. Okay, something's going to happen. That's pretty cool. We're all good buds. And then all of a sudden, you just can't look at Jesus anymore. Now, this reminds me, amplified, of what happened when Moses went up on Mount Sinai. He communicated with God, and when he came down, he freaked everybody out. Why? Because his face was glowing, right? So he's like, I got to wear a veil to cover up my face to not freak the people out too much to tell them what God said. And so they're going up on the mountain with the Son of God, and his face is glowing. This should have been ringing a bunch of bells for them too. They're going, oh, something's happening here. This is not just a day hike. This is a very special moment in the life of Christ. And his clothes became as white as light. Now, the gospel account of Mark mentions that they were whiter than any launderer could have made clothing white. I love that for some reason. I think about my wife scrubbing my shirts with Shout on the washing machine, and I think she can do a great job, but it's never going to be as white as what Jesus was wearing. That's funny to me for some reason. Okay, verse 3, and behold, there appeared to them, guess who? Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, Luke, I think, adds the idea of talking with him about his death. I would love to have a little bit more detail there, as I too often say. So we find Moses and Elijah. We'll talk about two folks that you'd love to meet. Moses, yeah, absolutely. What a life this guy lived. Also, he gave the law. And Elijah, well, yeah, he's probably the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. It'd be cool to meet him too. They're there, it would seem literally, which is interesting. And they're recognized by Peter, James, and John. How did they recognize who Moses was? Well, he looked just like Charlton Heston. Obviously, that's the right answer. Or they were wearing, hi, my name is Moses, name tags. Whatever one you like best, you can roll with. But they recognized Moses and Elijah. And Peter said to Jesus, because of course Peter's going to speak, Lord, it's good that we are here. Great start. If you wish, I will make three tents, tabernacle, booths here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, there's some question here about why he said that. The question really is, why did he want to speak at all, I suppose, and then why did he mention this? Well, on certain occasions when God appears, or when someone appears who is an angel, the reaction in the Old Testament was, let's make a tabernacle, let's make a tent or a booth, and that will kind of allow us to remain here for a longer period of time. So maybe they were trying to prolong this experience, which I can totally understand. If you see Jesus, but now his face is shining, his clothes are white, you can't even look at him anymore, and then you see, hi, my name is Moses, hi, my name is Elijah, you're like, this is where I want to be for a while. I want to camp out. Do you want some tents? But it's interesting that he says, let's make one for you, one for him, and one for him. As if they were all equal in this conversation. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. I wonder why that detail is there. Now, we have clouds in Charleston, last time I checked. And when the clouds come in, are they bright? It depends on how you define that. You got a cloud that rolls through and it covers the sun, so you see the light behind it. Is that a bright cloud? I don't know. But usually when you see a cloud, it means that things are less bright because it's blocking the sun. But here we have a cloud that's bright that overshadows them, meaning something's a little special here. And a voice from the cloud. Now, what would you give to have on your phone a voicemail that has the voice of God on it? For me, like right now, what do I have? What do you want? If I could have a voicemail from God and hear what God's voice sounds like literally, a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So what's that mean? Well, it looks like God the Father is giving his stamp of approval on what Jesus has been doing, which is great news. It also seems to imply that out of Moses, out of Elijah, and out of Jesus, he's the one you should listen to. Now, what's that implied to Peter, James, and John? They wanted to hear from Moses the first five books. They wanted to hear from the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. But here was the Word of God standing right in front of them, who they knew was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. He was trying to prepare them for who he really was. And what better way to prepare them to understand he's not John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. He's not Jeremiah. He's not just a prophet. He's not someone who's going to reign as a king in Israel. And he's not someone who you need to forget about what it means to follow him when he reveals his true glorified form before them. So bright they can't see it. Clothes so white they can't understand it. Jesus said, "This is who I am." And I might add for emphasis, don't forget it. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their face and they were terrified. So maybe I would not want a voicemail from God the Father on my phone, but they were terrified because they just experienced God. Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise, have no fear." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Can you imagine what that must have been like? To experience who Jesus really was, and then he's back to his normal man self. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Keep it to yourself, what you just experienced, until I'm back home. Now, this text to me is powerful because it shows how special these disciples were in the life of Christ. He wanted to reveal things to them that the crowds couldn't get, the people couldn't get, even the rest probably couldn't get. But these three, they were kind of ready for it. And this revelation showed them literally who Jesus was. And he was not just a prophet. He was not just a king. And he was not someone you can follow without consequence. He says, "If you want to follow me, I want you to see who you're really following." And here's why I picked this sermon for today. In your life, Jesus hopefully has a place. Hopefully you are a follower of his, you are a Christian, and you are doing your best to grow and to mature and to work in the vineyard, in the kingdom, while we have life here on earth. But the way that we think about Jesus is very important, because it's easy for us sometimes to humanize him to a point of being a friend, to humanize him to a point of being an example that we can never live up to, and to humanize him enough to make him a character, maybe a caricature of who he really was. When you see in the book of Revelation that there is Jesus talked about, and how he is described there in John's Revelation, it's not a lowly carpenter's son. It's not that at all. It's terrifying, and it's fierce because he's come as the judge. And so I would encourage all of us that when we look at this transfiguration account, we see Jesus revealing himself in his true nature, his true form to his followers. That should be a goal for all of us. And what I mean by that is this. As we mature, as we grow, as we become better Christians, that's even a true statement, Jesus shouldn't just continue to be who he was when we first started out. As we continue to follow him, his true nature, his true image, his true character should be clearer and clearer as time goes on. When I first became a Christian, he was the judge that I was terrified of because I knew I was in sin. And if I die when I was in sin, he was going to be the judge. And then I became a Christian. And he became an example, a role model, someone that I tried to attain the level of perfection that he was, which is a bit discouraging because we're still human, we're still fallible. And then he became just a person that I knew the life of quite well because of my studies. And now I think my goal should be that Jesus isn't in my life, Jesus is my life. And if he's not my life, my reason for breathing, my reason for living, my reason for being a good preacher, husband, and father, if he's not it, I've got the wrong goal in mind. He needs to become transfigured in our life through our growth and development as followers of his. And if that's not happening, maybe it's a good time for us to reassess how we're growing, how we're developing, how we're maturing. Maybe we can change things to make it a little bit better. Because the better we understand who Jesus truly is, his true nature, not just a carpenter's son who died for our sins, but his true nature, the less we'll have to deal with when we meet him face to face. So this morning, the gospel is given to you. The good news that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He died for our sins. He lived to show us how to live. That's who Jesus truly is. And because of his sacrifice, because of his death, all we have to do is simply decide that he is more important than our own life. Deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. If we can help you, please respond by coming forward as we stand and we sing.